Today is one of my favorites. It was going to be one of my favorites last week too, but I was exploring a new diet plan called dysentery, and don't believe all the hype. Yeah, it's no fun. But we're in this season of Easter. We're continuing in this celebration of the risen Jesus, and that has not changed. We were going to explore that last week, and you did, and we're going to continue in that spirit today, which really missing last week for me just means I have more to tell you today. But it might be a little bit more scattered than usual. There's just so many things that take place in Easter, and Tafu nailed it. What in the world happened at Easter and that time around there? What was going on in the world? What was going on in Jerusalem? And really, it is life-changing, earth-changing, history-changing events. And so today, we're going to explore resurrection and death and Jesus and all the things that took place around Easter and wonder about them. And we're going to wonder about them through the Scripture. It's one of my favorite scriptures that requires digging into. It requires translation. It requires faithful wondering about what these words mean, which is why in the spirit of it, I also wore my favorite T-shirt, which also requires some translation, especially if you don't text message or anything like that. But it says YOLO. Anybody know what YOLO means? There you go. All right, there's our younger generation speaking up there. YOLO. YOLO. You only live once. And then it says BRB. Or no, then it says JK. What's that mean? Just kidding, yeah. And then it says BRB. What's that one mean? Be right back. And it's signed Jesus. You only live once. So YOLO was like a saying that came up a couple years ago where if you were about to do something real crazy, you yell, YOLO, you know, you only live once. Might as well try it. And so it was like this statement of you've only got this one life to live, and so YOLO, let's try it. And so it's YOLO, just kidding, be right back, signed Jesus. Which is relevant to Easter. It's relevant especially to the scripture we're going to explore today. You heard the same scripture last week, and for good reason. It is worth our time and our investment and our study. But I'm going to ask you a couple questions first. What makes Jesus so special? Go ahead. Son of God. Conquered death. He's risen. Right? He's risen indeed. That's what Easter's about. But is that unique? Is it? Oh, no. I got one. No. Lazarus. Brought back from the dead. The daughter of the soldier brought back from the dead. Jesus was not the first person brought back to life. Is Jesus the only person resurrected? No. And that is why this is my favorite scripture. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." At once one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." When Jesus cried again with a loud voice, then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Many women were also there, looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee and had provided for him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When we typically explore the Easter scriptures, we always start in the next chapter. That is the end of chapter 27 in Matthew. Matthew 28 starts with when they get to the tomb and it's empty and they go and spread the good news. And that's kind of typically where all of our Easterness starts, is in that third day, that moment of resurrection, the moment of the empty tomb, the moment of our discovery of the empty tomb. And that's what's so funny about the scriptures, is they are not always in chronological order. And here, they slip in this line of after Easter events, just as he's dying. We haven't discovered the empty tomb yet. It hasn't been 3 days yet. And yet here's this line that says, the earth shook and the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. That is amazing. And it is so rarely talked about. It is so rarely preached about. It is so rarely written about. We have volumes and volumes and volumes of work written on the Psalms, written on the Old Testament, written on the Gospels in general, written on the Epistles, all of it. The book of Revelation has volumes of books written just about it. And yet, find someone who's written about that line. It is so rare. There's hardly any material out there about those two sentences, that the veil was torn from top to bottom when the earth shook and the tombs broke open and many holy people walked out of the tomb and into the holy city. Some people kind of brush it off and say the holy city was heaven. I don't believe that at all. I think that that is a witness to why this guard was so terrified, because it wasn't just Jesus walking out of the tomb. It was many, many open tombs, many people walking out of them and visiting people they knew. They appeared to many. They appeared to many. If they were appearing to people in heaven, there wouldn't be witness of it. But also, how'd those people get there? This was the first wave of resurrection. Jesus is not the only resurrected being, but he is the first. Those ones we mentioned before, Lazarus and the daughter of the soldier, they were brought back to life. And there's a difference. They were given the life they had, they were given it back. They were given like this second chance to continue in the life they had. And they still died. They carried on in the physical life that they had. God intervened, Jesus intervened, and they were given a second chance. They were raised to life. But they did not yet have resurrection. Resurrection is the connection, the eternal connection between your whole life, your physical, spiritual, mental, everything eternally. That's what Jesus did. That's what all these other people did. But they didn't do it until Jesus did it first. Listen to the way that that is phrased. Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. He died. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. They give you so many counts in the Bible of how many were there. That is the one I want. That's the one I crave. I want to know how many. What are we talking about? Many graves, many people walked out of their tombs and they went and visited it and appeared to many. How many is that? There's so many questions. There's so much to wonder about that took place in those few hours, those few days. I imagine it's everyone that had faith, that never got a chance to know Jesus as Savior until that moment, that they were lying in wait, resting in wait, resting in faith. But I don't know all the answers there. I have 1,000 more questions than I have answers on that, what took place in that moment. And I fear that is why you can't find any work about it. That there's so little written about it. We feel like we can't preach it. We can't proclaim it unless we know it top to bottom. Unless we intellectually understand it. That's not faith. It doesn't matter if we get it or if we can explain how that works. Faith is the belief that it's true and the understanding that whatever took place, it was initiated in that moment of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. That when Jesus died, major things happened. And when Jesus was resurrected, major things happened. Beyond our understanding, it sounds to me like the people who actually saw it were so struck by what they were witnessing that they fell dead almost. They were terrified. There's another part to that right before the resurrection, but right after his death. Another part we don't talk a whole lot about is the veil was torn. That curtain was torn from top to bottom. What does that mean? Is that a symbol? Or is it what really took place? I believe with all my heart it was real. That the curtain, that veil, is the curtain that separated the most holy place of the temple in Jerusalem. There was a curtain that hung there 60 feet by 20 feet. And it was, the way they describe it is that the thickness of it was that of a palm's width. Not this way. This way. Like 4 inches thick. The way they describe that it was changed out every year. And it took, they said, 300 priests to change it out. It was an event that the priests of the land came together for, the event of changing out the curtain that separated the most holy of holy places in the temple from the rest of the church, from the rest of the temple. Imagine a fabric like that. A fabric. This is paper thin. Can you imagine that stacked 4 inches thick, woven together? It was beautiful. They say it was made of had gold and reds and purples flowing through it, that it was an awe to see. It was a wonder. It was a wonder how beautiful it was. It was a wonder how in the world they got it up so to hang. It was heavy and gorgeous, and its purpose was to separate the most holy place, the dwelling place of God, from the rest. The only one person permitted behind that curtain was the high priest. If you look into some of the extra biblical, outside of the Bible history, Josephus reported that the veil was 4 inches thick, it was renewed every year, and that horses tied to each side could not pull it apart. If we took this cloth right here, and between you and I just tugged on it, we probably couldn't tear it unless we got a little start and could rip it. But if we were just pulling on it, it would be like a rope. You know, if you had it bound up like this and you were pulling it, you're not going to tear that. This curtain was 4 inches thick. And it was torn from top to bottom upon Jesus' death. And what was the purpose of that curtain? But to draw a distinguished line between who was worthy of being close to God and who was not. Who could be in the presence of God and who not? There's Old Testament scriptures in which people sneak behind the curtain and they are struck dead. And they're priests, they're just not the high priest. They weren't ready. They weren't able. They were not holy enough to be in the presence of God. Because with sin comes death. And if you have any sin, you have death. And if God is all of life, and all of life-giving, and all of holiness, all combined into one place, if you walk into that moment present with God, carrying any bit of sin, death is the wage. Until the veil was torn, something happens there. It lets God out of that holy place. It lets you into that holy place without fear of death. How is that? That is the work that was accomplished in that small frame of time between Jesus dying and being resurrected. Death and sin was conquered. Jesus conquered death. Jesus conquered sin. The wage of sin is death. So if you conquer sin, you conquer death. If you conquer death, you conquer sin. We have, hopefully to you, a familiar creed, the Apostles' Creed. We shared it 2 weeks ago in welcoming new members. When we said it together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Any unfamiliar words in there? Did you catch the part we aren't that familiar with? He descended into hell. Yeah. I remember the first time I heard that, because that is not the United Methodist traditional way of saying that. There's a more universal way of saying it, which is that he descended to the dead. But the original language is that he descended into hell. I remember that so distinctly when Amy and I were church shopping, and we were in a United Methodist church, but we were in the Deep South, and we were standing and saying that together, and I said that word, and I sat down immediately and thought, what in the world did I just say? Did I say that out loud? I'm so sorry, God, if I was, like, I felt like I had been tricked into saying something. I was like, is this some cult I've not experienced? Like, what have I been tricked into saying? I'd never said it that way before. I'd heard it and said it my whole life, and I'd never heard it said that way. And here everyone in unison was saying, he descended into hell, and I just dropped. My knees just dropped out of me. And I spent the rest of the day just flipping through the hymnal. Found it. It doesn't say that. It couldn't possibly say, oh, it's right there. Our hymnal has both versions in it. Our book of worship has both versions in it. Everything United Methodist has both versions in it. We just use the descended to the dead because people are more comfortable with that. We get really anxious and uncomfortable when we kind of cast Jesus into hell with those words. That's what it feels like, that we're saying that Jesus went to hell, and but he did. Hell, if you're going to define it for me, for faith, it is the separation, eternal separation from God. I would say that if you could make it the most perfect definition of hell, I don't care about the fire and the brimstone or the torture or whatever, none of that compares to being eternally separated from the love of God. It is worse. That is hell. That is where he went for us. That is where he went first and conquered. And the many were waiting. The many were waiting for that work to be done. I remember distinctly also after some time, I mean, it took a year of wondering and processing that, and then years later becoming a pastor, and then doing a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. And we were a young, or an old, but trying to regrow church, and we were so excited to see this brand new family come and sit three rows back, and it was, I mean, they were just like, it was dad and mom and kid and kid and kid, and it was, they were like this picture-perfect family, and everyone, welcome, 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 you know, it was this sign of life and growth, and we talked about this that day, and the dad asked me on the way out, how can you say that? How can you say that Jesus went to hell? I didn't write it, first of all, but because it's the truth. He went there because he conquered it. He didn't go there because he was assigned it. He didn't go there because he deserved it. He went there to conquer it, and we never saw them again. I feel his pain the first time I heard that, and I pray for them. I hope that eventually that processed, because it takes some time to put the two together, to put this holy Son of God, divine being in this place of eternal torture and torment. The one who actually asked, God, why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? That is hell. To be forsaken, to be left, to be apart from God's holy love. Jesus was forsaken for a moment while he, in his full divinity, his perfect holiness, went and conquered sin and death. Amen. Amen. And in that moment, the veil was torn. That veil that horses couldn't pull apart. That veil that separated God from mankind. It was torn from top to bottom. I can't imagine the terror on the priests trying to stitch it back together, maybe. I can't imagine what they were doing. They lost everything. They lost all of their power structure. That was religion for their holiest elect to be allowed to go into the holiest place and come out and tell the people what God said, what God's will is for their lives and for the world. That veil was torn. You no longer need a high priest or me to be in loving relationship with a holy God, because you, by God's grace and by the acts done through Jesus Christ, have been made holy. You, by faith, have been forgiven your sin, which is why you are able to be in God's presence without being destroyed. You have been given this great gift of resurrection. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. We cry, Abba, Father. when we cry, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. By our faith, we are adopted into the family, into kinship, to be brothers and sisters with Christ Jesus. And what a rich Father we have. What an inheritance we stand to gain, that gift of resurrection. Amen. We celebrate that today.